This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida.
Open your Bibles or follow along as I read Psalm 123, the Song of Ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. This is God's word.
Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us, that you don't remain quiet in heaven and leave us to our own devices, but you speak, you condescend, you come down and reveal yourself to us. And we ask that you do that now. That through your Spirit, you would enliven your word and make it sharp. We invite you to cut us to the heart, and we trust that we are in your good and capable hands. We trust that you will have mercy. Now, Father, I trust that you will work in spite of me or through me or whatever. Come, Lord Jesus, show us who you are in Christ's name. Amen. If you've ever watched those kids go out and you thought, man, I'd like to go out there, you can. We'll take volunteer teachers anytime you want to. If you've ever watched that and thought, oh man, I'm glad I'm not going out there, you can pray for our teachers anytime you want. They would love it. Have you ever been disrespected by a kid? I didn't expect that answer, but yeah, I figure most of us could relate to that. Even if you are a young person, you probably have tasted this in some sense. Disrespect. Really, it's not just from a child, from a punk kid, because you've all been disrespected by a child at some point in time, right? But when they really are, and this is the most holy word I can come up with, a punk kid, who... they're not just disrespectful because they don't understand, that there's something vile about it. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever felt that? Maybe you never have received it from a kid. Maybe you've received it from another adult. Maybe a superior in your life, a boss, somebody who had authority over you, simply disrespected all that you were. And you could feel it when they walked into the room. If you know that taste, then I've got a psalm for you, if you will. This psalm speaks to that heart. As we're studying through the psalms, there's a lot of ways we can go, a lot of places that we can struggle. I talked about it last week. I think we struggle with the psalms in general as a culture. Just music in general and how it hits our heart. When it comes to the Word of God, we struggle with it. Our hope is that somewhere in here, you realize that these psalms we study are inviting you to find your voice in the songs that were written. Where they're inviting you to be singing along. They're inviting you to see your shared experience. Now, it doesn't mean we want you to read this psalm as God wrote this just for you today. Because we understand that this was written by somebody a long time ago. Maybe 1,000 years ago, maybe 3,000 years ago. At least 2,000 years ago, if I get my math right here. Understanding this psalm was written in a context, historically, and that's where it finds its meaning, right? That's where we understand it most, that it happened to a person and they wrote it from a moment. And particularly these psalms we're looking at, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, the songs of ascents. It's songs that were compiled. They were written at some point in time, but they really took their meaning when the people of Israel would journey to Jerusalem for the feast at least three times a year, and they would sing these songs together. They would sing them as they walked. They would sing them as they sat around the fire. They would sing them as they entered the city. They would sing them all week long while they were there worshiping. They would be these songs that carried a weight of their present day experience, a song that expressed where they were and where they had been. But it's also an invitation that these are also the songs of the New Testament church. They're songs that you should be able to look at and find your voice in them. So if I could invite you into anything throughout this series, our hope is that somewhere in these songs, in these psalms, you find your voice. You find something that expresses the same kind of experience you have, because it will, and that perhaps you'll find it singing along with you. Perhaps you'll find yourself years down the road turning to one of these songs and finding hope in it. If that can happen, that would be beautiful. That would be something wonderful. This morning at Psalm 123, not to be confused with Psalm 23, one that everybody knows, not everybody knows this one. So a little bit of the setting, just to give you some history to ground yourself in so that we can kind of walk through this. We don't know who wrote this psalm. But the best we can tell, it's something that really is attached to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah, most people don't really know much about. I'll give you that much. It's post-exilic, which I just said words and you just went, who cares, right? Post-exilic means it's a part of the history of Israel. After King David, after King Solomon and the whole kingdom had been established, and then crushed, and all God's people had been taken away to Babylon, and then they return. When they return, and the temple has been destroyed, the city has been burned, there is no hope, it feels like God has abandoned them, that is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. One of my favorite memories in Life of Good Shepherd, years ago, Ted's made a bad decision and said, Michael, why don't you just pick our next sermon series? And I said, let's study Nehemiah. And he still is angry about that, because Nehemiah is not a book that's like, you know, really catchy. You don't get a lot of visitors when you say, we're going to study Nehemiah. But Nehemiah I love, because we preached through Nehemiah, and then I took my ordination exams. In my first written Bible exam, I tanked, okay? Don't worry, I've passed since then. But in the midst of just not knowing any answer to anything, there's this one question of, can you name any of the people who were enemies of Nehemiah? It's like, oh, of course I can. It's Sanballat and Tobiah. Everybody knows that. It was having some little obscure answer in the midst of it reminds me. So every time we turn to Nehemiah, I'm like, oh, I know this one. These are two guys who, they were basically little warlords in the area of Jerusalem. And when Nehemiah had left Babylon and had come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple, these guys sat around and sat on their horses and mocked them the whole time. They undermined them. They sat there, and there's a whole section in Nehemiah chapter 2 where these guys look at Nehemiah and look at all the Israelites and just say, what are you doing? That wall is weak. It'll fall if a fox jumps on it. There's no way you're going to be successful. And they just sit there and mock and deride them the whole time. It's in that kind of setting that this psalm begins to find its voice, that this psalm takes root. This setting of contempt, of people looking, disrespecting, mocking, and the feeling of that. Again, these are songs that the Israelites would have sung as they pilgrimed, as they journeyed. Sinclair Ferguson talks about this psalm and says it falls kind of in that time frame where if you're on a vacation, some of us go on vacations from time to time, you know that feeling of preparing and finally getting in the car and finally reaching your destination. Whether it happens in the car or when you're there after a day or two, at some point on a vacation, you get hit by the reality of why you are vacating in the first place. You know what I'm talking about? You get past all the let's pack, let's get there, let's organize, let's figure out, and something finally hits you and you finally actually vacate and you breathe. And you realize what it is that has been dogging you all along. this psalm hits in that place where the people have journeyed. They knew the feast was coming. They knew they had this journey in front of them. They traveled. They got together. They finally made it. They're in the city, perhaps, or maybe they're on the way, and they finally take a breath, and they realize, oh, life has been hard. And they begin to sing this song. They begin to realize in the midst of what they've been enduring, the life they've been living, they've been under this weight of absolute contempt from those around them. And so they cry out. They find this contempt. If you don't know contempt, again, the analogy of a punk kid really gets it, I think, quite honestly. If you have had the experience of trying to oversee a group of young teenagers, and for the most part, some of them are compliant, but you've got that one or two that you can tell, it doesn't matter what you do, they're not going to obey, they're not going to follow along, and there's something in it that absolutely begins to destroy your soul. Because it's not like they're disobedient. It's not like they're a problem child. There's something within them that is absolute and utter contempt for you. It makes you think you're less of a human being because of the way they treated you. And it's even worse because it's just a kid, right? And you're like, oh. Derek Kidner, who's a really, really smart guy, says this about contempt. He says, other things can bruise, but contempt is cold steel. It goes deeper into the spirit than any other form of rejection. In the Sermon on the Mount, it ranks as more murderous than anger. It is particularly wounding when it is casual or unconscious. But if it is deserved and irreversible, it is one of the pains of hell. There's something about contempt and feeling contempt that begins to eat at your soul, particularly when it's from somebody who doesn't even care. I think that's one of the big hearts of somebody who's contemptuous towards you. It's not just that they disrespect you. They don't even care that they disrespect you. They don't even care that it worked to make you feel worse. And it just eats at your soul. So the psalmist cries out for relief from the contempt, relief from the scorn. It's something, am I hitting anybody? Are you with me? Is contempt part of your life? Okay, I want to make sure I'm not just talking to myself here. It's something that we try to avoid, whether you know it or not. We try to avoid contempt and shame and scorn in everything we do. Ladies, one of the ways, this is not judgmental, I'm just trying to help, okay? One of the ways in which we do this, we ladies, is when you have to run out to Publix and you have to think about what you're going to wear. That's how contempt gets into you, because you don't want to feel the shame of contempt of somebody looking at you thinking, they went out in that. It works in your heart. Guys, this is one of those things that makes you from time to time want to avoid a business gathering, one of those gatherings where you feel like you're going to have to compare yourself and measure up. It's the thing that makes you not want to go, because you don't want to feel that contempt of, yeah, it's just been normal, or actually, we're losing money right now, I got fired, whatever. You don't want to feel that, and so you avoid contempt. Now, if you're sitting here thinking, I don't know what that feels like, perhaps you're one of the people that makes people feel that way. Or perhaps you have the freedom that this psalm invites you into. I'm not trying to judge or force that on you. I'm just trying to help you see where you may be in that. And the psalmist just cries out. I love it. He just says, we've had it up to here. We've had enough. We're all full. You remember, it was As Good As It Gets, Jack Nicholson, Helen Hunt, you remember that movie? Favorite line from that whole movie, the neighbor knocks on Jack Nicholson's door. It's early on, and she's saying, all life is falling apart, and he just looks at her and says, ma'am, you go sell crazy somewhere else. We're all full up here. That's the feeling of this contempt. They just look at it and say, we're done. I've had it up to here. I can't take it anymore. Stop it. And they look to God and they say this phrase we've been saying this morning, have mercy. It's not Uncle Jesse, have mercy, right? It's not this beautiful expression. It is this, please God, make it stop. I love the Psalms because I don't know if you know you can talk to Jesus like that. I don't know if you realize that you can look at him sometimes and yes, he says, pray for your enemies. Pray for your enemies. And yes, at times it is right and good to look at him and just say, the enemies are drowning me. Make it stop. I've had enough. I can't handle it. Will you make it stop? Not, you know, help me really come up under this. Strengthen me along the way. Those are good things to pray, right? But at some point, the Psalms give you the right and privilege to just say, God, stop. Have mercy. Contempt makes you run and say, please have mercy. So the question is, in the midst of that, and in case you're curious, if you're following Christ, this is part of your path. There's no bypass, right? There's no 475. The 475 was what went around my hometown. That there's no bypass that you can avoid the traffic of contempt in your life. You're going to taste it if you're following Christ. So how do you endure it? How do you survive under it? How do you live when others have contempt for you? The psalmist shows us his path in the way that he looks. He looks to heaven. It echoes Psalm 121. It begins, to you, O Lord, I look. Emphatically, to you, to you, to you. You are where I am looking. Now, we have a tendency in the midst of this taste of contempt to look elsewhere, right? When you're feeling contempt, when you're feeling judged, when you're feeling ashamed, whether it's right or wrong, we have different places we go. A lot of times we look for power. We look to try and gain authority enough, again, the punk kid situation, right? You want to have enough authority that you can just beat down and stop it. You look for ways that you can gain power over the place that's giving you the contempt, and you just want to shut it down. Or you want to escape it. The contempt is so much that you think your only way away from it is to get out, to run. So you look for a new job. You look for new relationships. You look for new anything just to get away. Or you look to just numb it. When you feel that scorn, when you feel that shame, you run to places, whether it's the drug of choice, whether it's alcohol, whether it's your hobby, whether it's video games or TV, you look for something. Maybe it's just daydreaming. And I don't mean daydreaming like you did when you're in middle school. I mean sitting there thinking, well, maybe one day I'll be able to be on my own. I can start my own stuff and I can get away from this contempt. And you begin to plan and figure it all out and you spend most of your life fantasizing about what life could be like. It's a way of just numbing our souls so that the contempt doesn't hurt. None of it works. None of it gives you the power to endure and survive it. Instead, you have to look to the heavens. The words echo the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, to you, O Lord, who is enthroned in the heavens, I look. And the key comes in how they look. I think our temptation in the midst of times like this is to look to God like he's a hitman that works for the mafia. You say, God, I've got a problem. I need you to show up for a little bit and wipe it out for me, okay? You know that feeling, right? You probably have never thought of God as though he works as a mafia hitman, but that's the way we treat him. We think we call him up and say, hey, I got something I can't deal with. I need you to take care of it for me. The rest of life I'm good with, but this thing, wipe it out for me, all right? Here's a little something for your troubles. I mean, that's kind of what we feel like sometimes. We think we could just call him up and he's a mercenary that just comes through and takes care of problems for us. Instead, the psalmist says, I look to him like a servant looks to their master. My eyes watching his hands. The key in it is to see him as a servant looks to the master. if you're new to Christianity, if you're not even in Christianity and you're just here watching and wondering, let me tell you, being a servant is a vital part of understanding being a follower of Christ. We often hear of the freedom we get in Christ, the freedom from our sin, freedom from death, the freedom to finally live. And the reality is that in Christ you are set free, but you are set free from a miserable master to a good master. In Christ you finally get to learn, as Peterson says, you finally get to learn what it means to serve under a good master. Not find the liberation of doing whatever you want, but finding the liberty of serving under a master who is good. If you want to know how to endure contempt, it's not gaining authority, it's not numbing yourself, it's actually finding the freedom of following a good master, of being a servant. The picture, of course, is Jesus. Jesus says in John 5, something that if you or I said it, you would think we were just weirdos. But when Jesus says it, it's beautiful. He says, I only do what I see my Father doing. I just watch my dad and I do whatever he does. If I told you that, you would think, dude, grow up, right? Jesus says, I just watch my dad and that's all I do. And then you see him in John 13. This picture where Jesus is with his disciples for the last night. And neither one of none of the 12 disciples, not a single one of them, has decided that they were going to stoop low enough to wash the other's feet. They all decided it's better to sit through dinner and smell each other's feet than to lower myself and take care of you guys. And so in the middle of the meal, when nobody has dared to lower themselves, Jesus gets up from the table. He disrobes, he wraps a towel around his waist, he gets the basin of water that had been sitting there waiting for someone to use it, and he begins to wash their feet, each and every one of them. He gets to Peter. You got to love Peter, right? Peter says, no, you can't do that. Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash you, you'll not be clean. And Peter says, well, then I'll tell you how to do it, Jesus. You don't just wash my feet, you wash everything. He's like, Peter, come on. The beauty of it, of course, is not that he washed their feet. It's that at the table he sat with one who had utter contempt for him. And he washed his feet. He sat there and he tells them in this process, I know that one of you is betraying me. He knows that he has one who looks at him with utter disrespect, sits there waiting for the right moment to have him arrested and murdered. And what does Jesus do? He washes him clean. It's not what I would go for with contempt, right? He serves his betrayer. Do you experience that contempt? Do you ever get that taste that others look at you with utter disrespect and you want freedom out of it? The picture we see in Christ is that he serves them. If you want to find that freedom, it's finding your position in the kingdom of God as a servant of a good master. To find the power of that, you look to Jesus. And I don't mean you look to Jesus and watch him and do what he does, okay? The easy jump right now is be like Jesus. The easy jump for me to make for you is to say, all right, now you see what Jesus did. You go do that, and that will solve all your contemptuous problems. That is not what I'm saying, okay? So, Mike, we need to sing the song again. Rise up, O sleeper, awake. Pick up this last little line here, okay? You don't need to just watch Jesus and be like Jesus to find freedom. That won't get you there. Just looking and seeing him do stuff and then trying to be like him will not help you. You need Jesus. You don't need to be like Jesus. You need Jesus. You not need to watch and try and emulate. You actually need to taste and be with him. If you've had enough contempt, if you're full up, if you cannot stand it anymore, you don't need to just say, well, I guess I'm just going to bear up under this. But instead, you need to taste him. You need to drink deeply. The meal we have is a place you get to do that. The word he has given you is a place you get to do that. If you find yourself utterly abandoned, if you find yourself feeling beaten down by the world around you, if you find yourself feeling the contempt of the world and you run from it and you try and numb yourself and hide from it, the invitation is to come and set yourself as a servant before your master and hear and taste and see and drink deeply of who he is. To get along with him, as Piper says. And day after day, preach those truths to your heart. And not stop until your heart is full up with him. See who he is. Taste who he is. Read who he is. Talk about who he is. Know him in such a way that your heart sings, "Have mercy." We're full up. Would you have mercy, God? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, would you take this psalm and implant it in our hearts? Would you give us the freedom that we have to serve under you and to sing out, "We need your mercy." Not looking to you as the fixer of our problems, but looking to you as our Lord and Master. Would you come and bring us healing? Would you remind us that you are a good God? Would you let us taste and see that? Would you fill our hearts so that we sing these songs? In Christ's name, amen.